Genesis chapter 41, we'll be looking at that chapter and also dipping into chapter 47. If you were to go into any good bookshop, like Exclusive Books, for example, and I love spending time in bookshops, you would undoubtedly find what seems like miles of shelf space taken up with books on the subject of leadership. If you were to Google leadership, you would almost instantaneously be buried under an avalanche of information about leadership. There is just so much out there. Even if you were to confine your search to Christian leadership, there's just a monumental amount of material available. I mean, in the last 20 years or so, Christian leadership gurus like John Maxwell and Bill Hybels have written extensively on the subject of leadership. Many of us have attended Bill Hybels' global leadership summits year after year for probably maybe 15 years, and new insights all the time, helping us to become better leaders. So with the availability of all this cutting-edge material on the subject of leadership, why in the world should we look at the life of a man who lived and led 1,700 years before Christ? I mean, that seems a bit strange. But we should do that because God, in His wisdom, put in Scripture the story of Joseph. And that story is given to us in a significant amount of detail so that we can learn about leadership. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, said, "All Scripture," and that includes the story of Joseph, "is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the good work of leadership." So this morning, as we look at the story of Joseph, you'll discover just how useful this story is for modern leaders. Now, some of you here this morning are CEOs and in top positions of leadership, but many of us here this morning are leaders, but at levels somewhere below CEOs. Probably the majority of us here this morning lead in some arena or the other. And Joseph was such a person. Joseph wasn't the CEO of Egypt. Pharaoh was. Joseph was the second in command. And in God's amazing providence, when you think about it, in God's amazing providence, Joseph went from being in prison to being in charge in double quick time. He didn't climb the corporate ladder. Joseph jumped the corporate ladder. I mean, he went from the bottom to the top, just like that. Look at verse 41 of chapter 41. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, 'Make way!' Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh.'" In other words, I'm the CEO, I'm the boss. "But without your word, no one will lift a hand or a foot in Egypt." I mean, talk about promotion and power. But it was God's doing, wasn't it? "From the prison to the palace, And God did it. Now, as we think of Joseph as a leader, because he was the second in command, he had to lead upwards. He had to relate to his boss. He, of course, also had to lead downwards. He had to relate to the commissioners that he appointed and to the people of Egypt and beyond. He, of course, had to lead inwardly. He had to lead himself. He would never have been successful had he not learned to lead himself. And then, above all, he had to lead Godward as he was under God's authority and dependent on God's power and wisdom in order to lead well. And most of us have to lead in these same ways. We have to lead upward, we have to lead downward, we have to lead inward, and we have to lead Godward. That's what leadership entails. Now, what can we learn from Joseph that will help us lead well? And I want to begin with the most important area, and I want us to think for a few minutes about the leader and his or her God. The leader and his or her God. And we've already seen that Joseph was a leader in touch with God. The first reference to this is in chapter 39, verse 2, where we read, I think last week, that the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. The Lord was with Joseph in the pit. The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph in the prison. The Lord was with Joseph as he stood before Pharaoh. And it's clear that here was a man who from a young age, as a teenager, had cultivated a close walk with God. Somewhere along the way, he had come to know God. Just as Justin shared how in 2006, he came to know God. We don't know when Joseph came to know God, but clearly he did. And he had cultivated that close walk with God. So I want to ask you this morning, are you in touch with God? Do you have a relationship with him? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ and been reconciled to God? And are you seeking to cultivate a close walk with God using the means that God has given you to do that? I remember some years ago, Irene and I gathered together a group of people to do a discipleship course called Master Life. It was 26 weeks of quite intensive discipleship, a lot of homework and stuff. I'll never forget the first evening we met in our lounge, and there were about 12 people, and I started by saying, let's go around and tell us why you're here. And I'll never forget, came to a guy called Tony, who was the marketing manager for one of the big dairy companies in the country. And when we came to Tony, he said, when I go to work in the morning, I leave my Christianity at the door when I walk into my office. And I live without reference to Christ through the day, and I pick it up on my way home. And he said, I realized that's not right, and I want to change that. And over the next months, it was wonderful to see that change take place. And we're friends to this day. I sort of live between England and New Zealand now. But God is the center of their lives, the center of his life. And that was true of Joseph. And then, because Joseph was in touch with God, he was also unashamed of God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give you the answer he desires. And we see that same natural boldness coming out again in verse 25, verse 28, and 32. So here he was standing before Pharaoh, the man who considered himself to be God and the man whose people considered him to be God. And here this Hebrew slave, fresh out of prison, stands before Pharaoh and he talks about the true and living God in the most natural way, unashamed of his God. Reminds me of the words of Jesus in Mark 8:38, where he said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. I'm always grateful when I hear of business and political leaders and sporting figures who are unashamed of Christ and who talk about him in a natural way. And I'm saddened, as I have been at times, when I'll be in conversation with someone and I'll mention a name and they'll say, "Oh, I didn't know he was a Christian. Yeah, I work with him. I didn't know she was a Christian." And that saddens me. You know. Now I know that some Christians overcook it. And you know, what did Jesus say? Let your light shine before people. He didn't say let your light glare. And we've all heard Christians, whether it's on television after a sporting fixture or something, where they glare. And that, quite frankly, doesn't do much for the gospel. But shine, we must. And Joseph shone. He was unashamed of God. And then a third thing about him and his God, he was a leader who had been healed by God. Look at chapter 41 from verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So the names Joseph gave his boys, forget and fruitful. How's that? Forget and fruitful. And the reasoning behind those names reveal his thinking. He called his firstborn Manasseh. He said, "Because God has made me forget all my trouble." And he called his second Ephraim, "Because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering, in the land of my affliction." And both of those names, by giving those boys those names, Joseph was affirming that God had been at work and God was at work in his life. He was healing him from the painful scars of the past and bringing him into a place of healing and wholeness. Now, sometimes when you buy a book, you'll read one page or maybe a chapter that is worth the price of the book. And I, in preparation for this series, bought some of the newer books on the life of Joseph. And one of them was written by two people, Ian Duguid and Matthew Harmon. And two pages in that book were worth the price of the book. I think I probably paid about 200 Rand for the book. So 100 Rand a page is good value for what I'm going to share with you. Listen to this. What Joseph did by naming his son Manasseh, or forget, was to reshape the significance of the past by putting it in the context of what God was doing in his life. His son became a permanent testimony to God's power to redeem the past. Of course, Joseph could never completely forget his experience of hardship at the hands of his brothers or in Egypt. However, from then on, he would remember it through the lens of God's presence in his pain and God's faithfulness in ultimately bringing him through the pain into prosperity. God gave Joseph grace to put his past hardships and sufferings into a new redemptive context. The marks of the wounds remained in his life and could never be forgotten. But those scars had been incorporated beautifully into the intricate pattern of God's grace in his life, and Joseph was determined not to forget that. It is the same for us. You don't simply forget an experience of life-changing suffering. You can't. Those scars will mark you indelibly for the rest of your life. Yet, what God does by His grace is to take those ugly wounds and reshape them into a beautiful part of the tapestry of purpose and blessing that He is weaving in your life. He can overwhelm the painful memories of your past with the wonderful memory of His greater faithfulness and grace to you in the midst of your pain, and with the assurance that He will bring glorious good out of your worst suffering. Then He goes on and says, how does this reshaping of our painful memories happen? The name Joseph gives to his second son, Ephraim, is a clue. Joseph exclaims, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God does not necessarily promise to deliver us out of the land of our affliction, though that is what we want and what we usually pray for. I'm sure Joseph prayed repeatedly to be taken out of the pit and out of prison and to be restored to his family. Instead, God's purpose for Joseph to be fruitful took place precisely in the land of affliction, where God used him to be a blessing to those around him and ultimately the saving of many from famine and death. In the same way, it is often in the land of our affliction that God makes us fruitful. To ask you this morning, are you allowing God to heal you of the painful scars of the past? You will never be fruitful in the land of leadership if that isn't happening. In fact, unhealed leaders can be dangerous. Power in the hands of an unhealed leader can be very destructive. I'm sure many of us have worked with or worked under unhealed leaders. An unhealed leader with power can do immense damage. I think of an unhealed leader as being something like a wounded buffalo. And some of you have been led by wounded buffaloes, and it's not fun. And some of you as leaders may be wounded buffaloes, causing unnecessary grief to those that you lead because you haven't dealt with your own stuff. Well, there we have Joseph, the leader and his God. Now let's shift gears and think about the leader and his boss. After serving his father as a son, and Potiphar as a slave, and the jailer as a prisoner, Joseph suddenly found himself thrust into this different role where he had to serve Pharaoh as the second in command in Egypt. And his relationship with Pharaoh was absolutely crucial, as is your relationship with your boss. And the text reveals that he served him very well. Notice that he displayed loyalty because Joseph had such power. I mean, what did Pharaoh say? No one can lift a hand or a foot without you. I mean, that's a serious amount of power. Because he had such power, because people were so dependent on him, and because he was closer to the people than Pharaoh was, he had the potential to undermine Pharaoh, to gain a following for himself, to build his own kingdom. And yet throughout the story, we find unwavering loyalty to Pharaoh. And at the end of the 7 years of famine, we find all the money, all the livestock, all the land under Pharaoh's control, delivered wisely as a result of Joseph's loyalty. So we need to test ourselves, don't we? Are you loyal to your boss? Or do you undermine him or her? Do you stab him in the back? Are you perhaps in subtle ways trying to build your own kingdom? We can do that. Joseph didn't do that. And then Joseph displayed submissiveness, secondly. And submissiveness is related to loyalty. It's a willingness to obey orders and follow instructions. And we see this in chapter 47, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and brothers in Egypt. This is a little later on. And he gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. He was under orders and he did as Pharaoh directed. Now, it would be true to say that no boss wants a person under them who is kind of a mindless, yes sir, three bags full kind of person who never questions, who never challenges, who never has other ideas. Nobody wants that kind of a person. But at the same time, every boss wants someone who at the end of the day is going to follow orders. And that's what Joseph did. Sometimes as Christians, we have the mistaken idea that if we don't respect our boss, if they're not a nice person or a good character, then we have the right to disobey them. But that is not true. The Apostle Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 2:18, where he says, "Slaves," or in our context, employees, "submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." And so what is Peter saying? He's saying that you submit because of the person's position. You may not like their personality. You may not respect their character. But you are under their authority. And therefore you are responsible to follow their orders. The only time when disobedience is justified is when someone over us tells us to do something that is morally wrong. That's when we respectfully draw a line in the sand and take the consequences. And then thirdly, Joseph displayed integrity. Chapter 47, verse 14, Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it, all of it, to Pharaoh's palace. Now he could easily have creamed off a little for himself, couldn't he? He could have justified it by reminding himself that he had been previously disadvantaged. He could have built himself a little inkangla by the Red Sea. Or a little villa in Kwasahara. Or he could have paid a little bribe to guarantee that the chariot races were held in the district of Ramses. But he didn't. He displayed integrity. Why? Because at the end of the day, Joseph had to live with Joseph. He had to look in the mirror and respect the person who looked back at him. See, integrity. Integrity causes us to keep our eyes on our own paper during the exam. Integrity keeps you from plagiarism. Integrity causes you to accurately reflect your expense account. Integrity causes you to put in the hours you paid for and to work well. Integrity means that you can't be bought. And sadly, integrity is in short supply in our country. Lying has become a national language. And a lack of integrity is eating away at the very fabric of our society. It's easy to point fingers at corrupt politicians. There are lots of examples. But we have to say, what about me? What about ourselves? How do I rate on the integrity scale? If the FBI were to go digging around in my backyard, what would they find? Or better still, what does God see? He doesn't have to dig around, he knows. And of all people, Christ followers should be men and women of integrity. Joseph was. Now let's think about the leader and his subordinates. Those who worked under Joseph as commissioners and the people, both Egyptians and foreigners, how did he relate to them? Two things stand out to me as I read the story. It's clear that he must have treated them with firmness. Joseph was immediately tasked, right as he was appointed by Pharaoh, he was immediately tasked with instituting pretty major change in Egypt. God had shown him through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams what was going to happen. He knew there would be 7 years of plenty where the harvests would be bumper. And he knew that the 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of horrendous famine. And so he made plans to deal with that. And those plans involved instituting change. People needing to give from the get-go 20% of their crop, 20% of their produce to the government so that it could be stored away for the lean years. And I imagine while that vision was very clear to Joseph, it would have been less clear to some of the people. And so he would have had pushback. We don't like this change. Why are you doing this? We don't agree with this. Look, we've got this bumper crop and everything's fine. And you wanting us to change because of something you see down the road? And that's the thing with leaders. Leaders often see further down the road than the people they lead. And leaders often see a broader perspective than the people they lead. And so it requires firmness on the part of leaders to institute change based on their vision and understanding of the future. And so good leaders are change agents. They know where they want to go and they firmly, although sometimes quietly, insist on a direction. And at times they meet resistance and they get pushback, but they press on firmly. And it seems to me that Joseph would have done this to be the success that he was. But then firmness must also come with fairness. And the response of the people to Joseph in 47:25 indicates that they thought he treated them fairly, because at the end of the day, they came to him and they said, "You have saved our lives." And this comment breathes both respect and gratitude, indications that they thought that Joseph had dealt with them fairly. And so the question comes to me as a leader and to you as a leader, whether it's a leader in your home or in your community group or in your business or in an institution of education or medicine, wherever you're leading. The question is, are you leading with firmness and with fairness? I think when Paul said to parents in Ephesians chapter 6, do not exasperate your children, he probably had this in mind. Because one of the ways in which we as parents can exasperate our children is being unfair. I mean, sometimes they think we're unfair and we're not being, but sometimes we are. And a child will be very quick to say, "Well, you're unfair." Oh, and that really exasperates them. And it exasperates people in other arenas where we lead as well. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I being fair? Am I paying a fair wage? Could I stand before God and say, "God, I believe that I'm paying my domestic helper a fair wage"? We've got to be able to do that. Fairness and firmness, the way Joseph dealt with those under him. And then last of all, let's think of the leader and his or her work. We learn a lot about the basic task of a leader by observing how Joseph went about his work. Notice first that he had a clear objective. Chapter 41, verse 36. Any successful leader has to have a clear objective. They have to have a mission. They have to know where they're going. And in chapter 41, verse 36, we find Joseph's mission. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that, now here comes his mission statement, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. That was his mission. That was his clear objective. What's the objective of your company? What's the objective of your department? What's our objective as a church? Well, there it is on the wall. Our objective, our mission, based on Jesus' great commission, is to call, equip, and send disciples for the glory of God. That's why we exist. To call, equip, and send disciples for the glory of God. And as a leader, it's my responsibility and yours, wherever you lead, in a community group or in the office, if you're a staff member, or in the music ministry or wherever, to ask yourself, is what I'm doing contributing to calling, equipping, and sending disciples for the glory of God? We need to examine what we do. There are lots of wonderful things we can do as a church. Lots of programs and fun stuff. But we've got to test everything. Is it going to lead to calling, equipping, and sending disciples for the glory of God? That's our mission. I was encouraged this week when the guys in the church came to chat with me about prophecy of all things. Thing I know least the least about, but in the course of our conversation, he dropped in a one-liner that was a great encouragement to me. He had no idea how much it encouraged me. He said, "I love Rosebank, and one of the reasons I love Rosebank is that I am being discipled by your teaching." And I just inside I said, "Thank you, Lord," because That's why I get up in the morning. That's why I do what I do. To call, equip, and send, to make disciples. So the objective is critical. And then Joseph's clear objective was followed by wise plans. And the leader's objectives, or the mission, determines the plans. Plans must be made in order to achieve the objective. That's Leadership 101. And there are a number of parts in this, in chapter 41, where we see the plans being unfolded. I don't have time to read them all, but we see, first of all, Joseph outlines the plans, and then he executes the plans, and then we see the plans being successful. Let me just read one bit where he outlines or suggests the plans to Pharaoh, verse 33. "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt." Joseph suggested that as part of a plan. Didn't have himself in mind, as we saw last week, but he was the man. Verse 34, "Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." So there was the objective, and here were the plans. And then he goes on and tells us in the rest of the chapter how they were executed and how they were successful. And in the same way, in your business, you have your objective, and your objective determines your plans. Your objective determines your strategy. That's the way it works. That's the way it worked with Joseph. And none of the new management gurus disagree with that, because that's the way it works today. Joseph's plans were exactly what was needed. Now I imagine that along the way they might have been tweaked, and plans can be tweaked. And it's good to go back and say, okay, this is our objective in the church, but what do we need to be doing that's new? What do we need to be doing that's different? We don't need to tweak plans all the time. There's some people who are incessant tweakers, and they'd like to be coming up with a new strategy for every month. And those people drive me crazy. But at the same time, we do need periodically to revisit the plans and to tweak them so that we can more effectively achieve the objective. And then if wise plans are to be carried out, there has to be effective communication, number three. And we find Joseph doing this through the commissioners. Imagine the communication that had to take place for this to be carried out and to work successfully throughout the land. And they did that in a day when they didn't have electronic communication and all the fun and easy stuff that we have today. So his communication, they developed a network of communication so that the little farmer down in the north end of the country, or the south end of the country, could know why he had to do what he had to do. Effective communication. And where there isn't effective communication, it leads to frustration. And you know that from your business, and I know that from the church context. I've had conversations with staff from time to time where I have failed to communicate, and they've been left in the dark on stuff, and they've heard stuff via the grapevine instead of from my mouth, and that's wrong. And I've had to apologize even just recently for that. And I need to apologize to you community group leaders. I've took over the leadership of community groups when Gerard left, and I promised you that I wouldn't send you an email every week like he did, but I haven't communicated well enough. And as I was preparing this, I realized, Lee, you need to look at yourself. And so I'm sorry, and I will remedy that, and I'm not going to still send you one every week, but hold me to it. You'll hear from me. We need to do that. And then there was hard work. As we walk with Joseph through these pages, and I hope you'll do that on your own, as you walk with him through these pages in Genesis, as you walk with this leader, you see that here was a man on the move. He was a man of action. He was a hard worker. He was prompt and purposeful. Pharaoh didn't need to kick his butt to get him up in the morning. You know, he was disciplined and decisive. And he used his time wisely. Peter Drucker, a management expert, said this: "Nothing else distinguishes successful people as much as their tender, loving care of time. No amount of ability, skill, or knowledge will make one effective if he doesn't use his time well." And Joseph obviously used his time well. He worked hard. And then another characteristic of his leadership was accessibility. He wasn't some sort of ivory tower executive. He moved among the people. Look at verse 45. "And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt." Verse 46. "And Joseph went from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt." He got down to where the people were. He didn't just sit in some ivory tower. He was seen. He was touchable. He was personally involved. And it's been interesting in just the little bit that I have read about management in recent years, and the feedback I get from many of you managers that I engage with, is that this is something that top executives are seeking to do more and more, is to engage with people in their organizations and even people who work at the lower levels of the organization. I was really encouraged the other day. I was in conversation with someone who works in a big corporate, and I happened to have met the CEO, and I just said, "Well, how do you like him?" And you know what they said? "We really like him. He's really warm, and he's personable, and he comes into the cafeteria, and he eats with us." And I was with the top executive at Ernst & Young recently, and in the cafeteria, as I watched him as we got our food, he was engaging. He obviously was known by the people behind the counter. People were greeting, and he was greeting people. He wasn't locked away somewhere. He was in touch. Now, I know you can take that to an extreme, and you cannot do what you're supposed to do because you're having coffee with the janitor. But that, we've got to get it right. I had breakfast with a young businessman in our church this week, and he happened to say that the night before, he'd taken 8 of his staff to a pub after work, and they just sat around and had a couple of drinks for 2 hours and had shared their stories with each other. Now, when you build those kind of relationships at whatever level, you're going to achieve your objective far more than if you just drop emails from a dizzy height. Effective communication and accessibility. Effective leaders help people see that their role in achieving the vision is vital, even if it's a role that is less obvious. I mean, I get to stand up here, but Rosebank wouldn't be Rosebank if it was just me. It's the people who are here at 6 o'clock in the morning to clean this place, to get it ready, for the functions that happen here during the day. It's the people who are going to serve you just now in the street cafe. I often at the end of the day, on a Sunday, go into the kitchen and just say, guys, thank you for serving us today. Because we couldn't do that if it wasn't for what everybody does. And that needs to be communicated by leaders who are accessible. And then last of all, creative problem solving. Partway into the period of famine, a problem arose. People ran out of money. So they came to Joseph and said, what are we going to do? He had a problem on his hands. So he had to fix it. And so he came up with an idea that fixed that problem. A little while later, another problem came up. And they had to fix that problem. So we find him solving problems. And I'm sure again and again, he turned to God and he turned to heaven. That was his habit. Why? Because he was a man in touch with God. And so he would turn to God and say, God, I've got this problem. This has happened. What are we going to do? And a good deal of any leader's time is spent problem solving. It's not always the most fun. It takes time. It takes mental and emotional energy. But it has to be done. And it drives us to our knees, doesn't it? It drives us to God. I can't tell you how often I remind God of James chapter 1 verse 5 as I walk in that top door in the morning. And I say, God, I need wisdom. And you promised that if we lack wisdom, and hey, I lack it. You know, I qualify. Tick that box. You will give wisdom. And Lord, please help me. And problem solving requires wisdom. Well, there we go. If you're in leadership in any arena, at any level, I want to challenge you to take the outline of today's sermon, it's in your bulletin, and do two things with it. I'm serious. We can just listen and go away and not change. But I want you to take this outline, if you need to make a copy or two of it, if you only get one per family, take this outline and do two things with it. First of all, use it as a checklist. Check yourself as a leader, whatever level you're leading, check yourself, how am I doing in these areas? And then use it as a prayer list. Pray for yourself and for others who are in leadership, using this as a guide. Let me encourage you to do that. One of the books on the life of Joseph is by a writer called Leslie Flynn. And the title is Joseph, God's Man in Egypt. I like that. And God wants you to be His man, His woman, in wherever you work, wherever you teach, wherever you practice, wherever you, whatever, in your family. God's man, God's person. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray especially for leaders. I'm going to ask Derek Muller to come and pray for us. Derek said, extensive experience as a business leader in the city and country. And will you stand? Let's stand together as Derek comes to pray for us as leaders.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the reminder this morning through the life of Joseph of what it means to lead. Lord, we want to bring all business leaders and community leaders and political leaders before you this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts, work in the hearts of those leaders, Lord, that they would lead with fairness and with firmness, that they would lead with honesty and with integrity, and that they would lead with a servant heart, Lord, putting the interests of others and of all their stakeholders before their own selfish interests. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen them and equip them for their leadership role. Keep them humble, Lord, and give them courage to always do what is right in your eyes. Help them, Lord, to speak out and to act when wrong is being done. and to stamp out corruption within their areas of influence. Father, we bring before you all the leaders in our country and our church who know you and who seek to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that you would look, that they would look daily to you as they walk in obedience, and that they would turn to you as they make decisions, both big and small, on a daily basis. Lord, we pray that they would draw their wisdom and their vision and their strength from you, Lord, and not to do things in their own strength. That they would be salt and light to the bosses and their boards and their colleagues, and that they would be a godly influence to all those around them, particularly, Lord, to leadership colleagues who do not know you. Lord, may they not be ashamed of you, but be light to those people. Lord, may all the Christian leaders across our country use their gifts for your glory. And Lord, we ask that the leaders represented here at Rosebank, in businesses and in social concerns, in any field, Lord, we pray that those leaders would get the support from their families, from their friends, from their small groups, to help them to do their tasks well. And Lord, we pray now for all the business leaders who run huge public companies in this country. We pray for those who have influence over hundreds of thousands of people, and for those who lead the troubled state-owned enterprises that we have in this country, Lord. Give them, those men and women, give them the strength, Lord, that they need for their often lonely and very difficult tasks. Help them to remain accountable to their stakeholders. And so, Father, we pray that the Christian men and women in these organizations would rise up to be an influence to the leaders around them. Father, we acknowledge you as our leader, we acknowledge you as our Lord and as our Master, and we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.